Tonight we're going to talk about the ascension of Christ and tie that in with his exaltation. And I want to make this a Bible study. I also want to make it to be very practical. Let me begin by asking a question. When you think about Jesus and the biblical teaching, what kind of thoughts and images tend to come to your mind? Do you think of a little babe in a manger, shepherds and the magi? Certainly that's one common aspect of the biblical teaching. Do you think of a traveling preacher who traveled a dusty road between Jerusalem and Galilee, ministering and proclaiming the word of God? Do you think of a patient teacher who gathered around himself a small band of disciples and patiently taught them what it meant to live by faith? Do you think of a sympathetic healer who went around from place to place giving sight to the blind and healing those who were crippled and sick? I'm sure when you think of Jesus, you think of a cross and a suffering Savior. And I'm sure we think of an empty tomb and one who is a risen Savior. That's all a part of the biblical teaching. And if you've been within the church for any length of time or have read the Bible, you understand those things and they come to your mind. But I wonder how often we go beyond that and think of another dimension of the life and the ministry of Jesus that may not be quite so familiar to us. How often do you think of him as the Son of God who left this world and passed into the heavens? How often do you think of him as one who is sitting, or in some instances the Bible talks about standing, at the right hand of God? How often do you think of him as one who intercedes or prays on behalf of those who are his own? How often do we think of him as the sovereign Lord who rules over the universe? How often do we think of him as the Lord of glory, who one day is going to come on the very clouds of heaven? Those are also valid thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that the tendency often is that when we think about Jesus and his ministry, we're too often inclined to kind of restrict it to his earthly life and ministry, to his teachings while he walked among men, and to his death on the cross. And sometimes we kind of end it there. But there is his ascension, his going back into the heavens, and his exaltation in a body that was perfected and glorified. And that too is a very important part of our faith. It has implications for our worship and for our daily living and for our service to God. I suggest to you tonight that we need to think of both dimensions of the life and ministry of Christ. There is the earthly dimension, what we sometimes refer to as his humiliation. But then there's also his heavenly life, which is his exaltation. And you could think of those two phases of the life and ministry of Jesus, I think, along three basic lines. And I'm not going to develop all of these tonight, but at least to suggest them to you. In terms of his earthly life, his humiliation, there was his birth, then his life, and then his death. And those would be the three main aspects of the earthly life or humiliation of our Lord. And then there's his heavenly life, his exaltation. And that too would have three aspects to it. There's his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to the Father's right hand, and then his heavenly session or his heavenly activities on behalf of the believer. Now, I'm assuming that somewhere along the line, some references have been made to the resurrection. And I'm not going to deal with the resurrection tonight. But I do want to stress that it's a very important and vital part of the biblical teaching and of our faith. And tonight I want to focus more upon the ascension of Christ, which presupposes the resurrection, and then his heavenly session. And tonight I want to focus on two areas. And I don't know how far we'll get with these. The pastor said I had 2 hours, so that ought to give us a fair bit of time. And I want to talk to you about the fact of the ascension And we're going to make that kind of a bit of a Bible study, and I want to turn you to a number of verses. And then I want to say something about the function of the ascended Christ. And at that point, to get into some areas of doctrine, and I hope areas of practice. So first of all, I want you to think with me about the fact of the ascension. Now, when we talk about the ascension, we're talking about that event in which Jesus, 40 days after he rose from the dead, departed from this earth, where he left this world and he entered back into the heavenly realm. Now, this is recorded for us in a number of places. And to begin with tonight, I want to call your attention to the actual historical occasion when that happened. And it's found in Acts chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Now, we're going to go back and look at some verses in the Gospels and elsewhere in the epistles. But in Acts chapter 1, we have these words, where Christ is with his disciples. They've asked him about the time of the coming of the kingdom and his return. And he tells them to wait until he sends the Spirit and he'll have power to do his work in the world. And then in verse 9, it says, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, it would seem that what this passage is telling us is that Jesus left one place of existence, one sphere where he had spent a considerable amount of time, and he left it for another sphere of existence. He left earth for heaven. And so he transferred from one realm to another. And not only are we told that here in the book of Acts chapter 1, but there are a number of biblical passages that witness to this. And if you put them all together, they kind of put together a mosaic of all that happened in the ascension of Christ. Let me turn your attention to some passages in the Gospels. And if you want to follow along, I'll try to read them slow enough so that you can turn to them and locate them. And then after we've read a number of these and then some in the epistles, I think we'll have a fuller idea of the biblical teaching of the fact of Christ's ascension. Perhaps if we begin in the Gospel of Mark, I skip Matthew because Matthew is the one gospel that doesn't seem to make any statement about Christ's ascension. But at the end of Mark's gospel, chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20, and I'm not going to deal tonight with the technical problem of whether there should be a short ending to Mark or a long ending. That's a technical matter for the scholars, and I'll leave that for them. But in Mark 16, verses 19 and 20, it says, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, and this is after his resurrection, he's been with the disciples for 40 days. It says, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, the interesting thing in this passage, Mark tells us that Jesus was taken up into heaven, and he seated himself at God's right hand. So he was separated from the disciples. But as they went out into the world spreading the gospel, as he told them they would do in Acts 1, the Lord was with them. So while he's in heaven at the right hand of God, he is still very much present and active in the life of those who are his followers, indicating that he's not totally removed and isolated from us. He's the Lord who is exalted in heaven, but he's still in the midst of his people. And a little later on, I want to indicate how that is possible. Turn with me to Luke's gospel, and again, it's the latter part of the gospels. It's in Luke 24 and verses 50 to 53. And in Luke's account, you have, I think, another dimension that's added here. Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. It says, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And of course, the group here is primarily the disciples. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Actually, some translations of the Luke account, instead of saying he was taken up into heaven, tell us he was carried up into heaven. Now, how can that be? Well, I'll come back to that and explain it in a moment. But before I do, let me complete our look at the Gospels. In John's Gospel, there are several statements that anticipate this event in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. And the two verses that I want to read in John's Gospel come much earlier than the resurrection. They predate the resurrection. If you turn to John 6 and verses 61 and 62, now this is the passage prior to the resurrection. In John 6, Jesus gives the well-known discourse on the bread of life. And there are Jews saying, because he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, advocating some kind of cannibalism. And he was talking about living by faith. And then in verses 61 and 62, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, and it was this hard saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he says, does this offend you? Are you bothered by what I'm telling you? Are you upset because I'm telling you that I'm God who has come in human form and you must identify with me by faith? And notice the next verse. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? And what he's saying is, if you don't have enough spiritual insight and enough faith to believe that I'm God come in human form, what are you going to do when you see me resurrected from the dead and going back to God? He said, that's going to blow you away, is what he was saying to them, clearly anticipating that there was a day coming when he was going to go back to the Father, that he was going to ascend back to heaven. The other passage in John comes over in chapter 20, and this one comes after the resurrection. And it's that very interesting account where Jesus is confronted by Mary Magdalene in the garden. Very interesting that this woman, who had lived a rather immoral life, was the first one to really see the Lord after he rose from the dead and was given the privilege of being the first messenger of the resurrection. But in John 20 and verse 17, after Mary's aware that he's really not the gardener, as she had wrongly supposed, but it was actually Jesus himself, it says that she turned toward him in verse 16 and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, it wasn't, I think, that Jesus was opposed to Mary touching him, but I think she was hanging on to him and didn't want him to leave. And he says, no, it is necessary for you and for the others that I go back to my Father, and you go and you tell the disciples that I'm alive and that I'm going back to my Father. Now, we've already looked at Acts 1. I read that passage earlier where it talked about the cloud coming and receiving Christ. Now, it's interesting that when we read Mark, Mark says he was received up into heaven. Luke says he was carried up into heaven. Now, the Acts passage tells us how that happened. There was a cloud that came, and he was taken by the cloud. He was received by the cloud. And what was that cloud? Well, that cloud was really his chariot. And I suppose, to put it into modern terms, that cloud was his spaceship that was going to take him from planet Earth and take him right back into the very presence of God. And I believe that that cloud was nothing less than the Shekinah glory cloud of the Old Testament. You remember that cloud, how it led the children of Israel through the wilderness? When the tabernacle was built, that cloud descended on the tabernacle and it was filled with the glory of God. Later on, that same cloud descended upon the temple that Solomon built and filled it with the glory of God. I believe it's the same Shekinah cloud that came and took the Lord of glory back to glory where he belonged. Now, there are some other passages. Let me just mention a couple of them to you before time gets away from me and I don't get to say all that I want to say. I was putting my notes together this afternoon and my wife was checking on me. She says, "How are you doing?" I said, "I probably already got too much for this evening. But let me at least familiarize you with these passages and then you can study them on your own." In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, I think we have kind of a summary statement here about Christ. And if you look carefully at the verse, it says, I think, about six things about Jesus. It says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." And some believe that may have even been an early confession that was often repeated in the early church. But you notice how that verse begins with the incarnation. He appeared in the body. And it ends with exaltation, that he was taken up in glory. Again, if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 21 and 22. And I think this is an important passage because it adds even a further dimension to all of this. 1 Peter 3 and verses 21 and 22. Peter's talking about the need of a good conscience. And he's tying that in with the act of baptism. And if you come down toward the end of verse 21, it says, "It saves you." And there it's referring to a good conscience before God. "It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now notice what is added here by Peter. We've already noted that Jesus went into the heavens and he is either standing or sitting at the right hand of God. But what Peter adds here is that he's been given a position of absolute prominence, that all authority, all power, and even the angels are in submission to him. And I think what is in the mind of Peter here is something that would have been readily understood in the ancient world, but may not be so common today. He's really describing a coronation service, the crowning of one as king. And he's saying, this Jesus who lived among us and who suffered on our behalf and was raised from the dead, he's going back to heaven and he has been crowned as king of the universe with all power and all authority and even the angels being submissive to him. Let me suggest to you one other set of passages, and I mention them because it's a very prominent theme in this book, and that's in the book of Hebrews. And I want to mention these verses because they bear upon some things I want to say later. There are three key passages in the book of Hebrews that I want to call to your attention, and then I want to draw a couple of conclusions from this. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. And here the author of Hebrews is trying to establish the fact that in Jesus Christ we have a great high priest. A great high priest who is superior to all the high priests of the Old Testament. And notice what he says here in verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And I think what he's doing, he's picking up on the imagery of the Old Testament. And you know, in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the tabernacle once a year and offer a sacrifice. And that was the annual Day of Atonement. He says, in contrast to that, we have a high priest who has not gone into an earthly tabernacle, but he's gone into the very temple of heaven itself and presented himself for us. And because he has, we have access to that temple and to the God of that temple. And then over in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, another tremendous statement, and I think the author is still developing this concept of Christ as our high priest. And he says in verse 19, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Now, what is this hope? He's going to explain it. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And here again, he is likening it to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. And Jesus has gone into the very Holy of Holies. And because he has, the author of Hebrews says, we have an anchor for our soul. It's very fascinating, and I just present this as kind of a side thought, that some say that Hebrews chapter 6 is one passage in the Bible that threatens the security of the believer. And it is a difficult passage in its earlier parts. But as it comes to a conclusion, it's one of the strongest statements in the Bible on the security of the believer. We've got an anchor in heaven. And some say Paul was probably drawing upon the practice of the ancient world, that when the ships would come into harbor on the Mediterranean, they would let out a small rowboat, and that small rowboat would carry the ship's anchor, and it would take it into shallow water, and there it would secure the anchor, and the ship would never have to worry about the storms, because the anchor was secured. And the author is saying, in a similar way, Christ has entered into heaven as our anchor, and we're secure in him. But notice again, it's dealing with the ascension and exaltation of Jesus. And then finally, chapter 9 and verse 12, where the author of Hebrews picks up what we've read in Peter and in some other passages. In chapter 9, verse 12, it says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And what the author is doing, he's comparing the work of Christ to the Old Testament priest. And the Old Testament priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and Christ presented himself in heaven on our behalf. So a number of passages, and I haven't dealt with them all, but I think I've mentioned some of the main passages dealing with the ascension and the heavenly session of Christ. So it's an established fact from the Bible. But now, what does that fact mean? And I'd like to suggest to you tonight at least three things that it means, and then I want to talk about the function of Jesus in this capacity. And there's where I think we'll get to be very practical. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that what it means that Jesus ascended and went back to heaven, it seems to me that, first of all, that's the completion of the resurrection. It's the completion of the resurrection. Now, I don't want to suggest in any way that Christ's resurrection, when he came from the dead and appeared to the disciples, was incomplete. But we need to ask ourselves, what happened in the resurrection? Well, it's obvious that Jesus was released from the power of death. But it's also obvious he was given a new body. He wasn't exactly the same Jesus that was here prior to his resurrection, because he apparently had ability to do things that he didn't do before. And you see, the resurrection gave him a new body to prepare him for a new residence. And so when he ascended back to heaven and to God, he went back to heaven as a glorified man. And he was prepared for that residence. And when he ascended, he was removed from the earth to that new residence. Now, do I need to pause tonight to point out to you that that makes Christ the very first fruits of the resurrection? He's the type, he's the model of what will happen to all believers in the day of the final resurrection. That you and I will come forth from the grave, and we will receive a new body. A body in which we will be capable of doing things that we can't do today. And why will we have that new body? To prepare us for an eternal dwelling with God. And in that resurrected and glorified body, we will be fit for a new residence. We'll be made able to dwell in the very presence of God. And I think that's what happened with Jesus in the ascension and exaltation. In a sense, it completed his resurrection. But the second thing it did, it exalted Christ. You see, it wasn't merely that Christ left earth to go to another dwelling place that we call heaven. The Bible is very specific that when he reached heaven, he sat down at God's right hand. And that's very important, because the right hand of God is a very special place. It's the place of honor. It's the place of privilege. It's the place of power and authority. And I believe that when the Bible says that Jesus went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, that tells us that he received the full endorsement of God, the full approval of God, that he had successfully completed all that God had ordained him to do. And when he sat down as the exalted Messiah. He sat down as the victorious Son. He sat down as the enthroned King. And he occupies that exalted position. It's the Apostle Paul who expresses that most beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sure that many of you probably are familiar with the passage. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus had assumed the lowly position, the humble station of being a servant. And he fulfilled that to the extreme degree of even dying the death of crucifixion. And what Paul is saying, that's about as low as a servant could go. And Jesus went that low for the human race. But then he says God has exalted him. And God has given him a name that's above every name. And what God has done, he's exalted Jesus to the highest place with the highest name. And Paul says every created being, and there are no other beings except created beings, except God himself. And every created being will acknowledge eventually that Jesus Christ is the exalted Lord. Either we do it in this life by faith, or we will do it in the life to come by force. But every human being will acknowledge that God has exalted Jesus to the highest place in the universe and has given him the highest name. I think that's very important, because today we have the world religions. They say, oh, there's all ways to God, and Jesus is only one of them. Not from a biblical point of view. Jesus is the only way. And you see, it was his ascension back to God that involved his exaltation to the supreme place in the universe. Let me suggest to you a third thing that his ascension meant. Not only did it mean his completing the resurrection and his being exalted to the highest place, but it really inaugurated a new age. Now, this is a teaching, I think, that is not well understood and appreciated in the church, but I think we need to get a hold of it. You see, when Jesus ascended back into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God, that marked the beginning of a new age. Now, we're familiar with the fact that the Bible tells us that there's a new age coming, an age that will be marked by peace, by righteousness, and by glory. And there are various ways in which the Bible describes that new age. One of the most common ways it describes it, it says that we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that when Jesus entered into heaven, he began that new age. Now, there is still a future dimension to it, but it's already begun. And you say, how can that be? Well, it began when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And when that Holy Spirit came into the world, the Spirit brings to every believing individual a foretaste of the age to come. The powers of that new age are already working in you and in me if we're believers. Another way to say it is that God's kingdom is coming in the future. But there is a sense in which God's kingdom has already come in the life of the believer. If I'm in Christ by faith, then I'm part of it. And God in Christ giving me his Holy Spirit is God's down payment on that. If I could illustrate it to you, it's like buying a house. And buying a house in the Toronto area these days is a very traumatic thing, very risky thing, very expensive thing. Now, when you buy that house, you put down a down payment. And I suppose today you'd have to have $50,000 or better for a down payment. But you know and I know that that house really doesn't fully belong to you. And it won't until the day you've paid the last payment on that mortgage. In my case, on the little home I have down in West Hill, I think the last payment on my mortgage will be in 1992, and then I retire in 1996. So I'll have 4 years in which to say that that house is mine. Now you see, that's the biblical idea, that God has given us his Spirit. And with the coming of the Spirit into our life, we already are partakers of the new age. We're already partakers of the kingdom. And it should stir in our heart a thrill and excitement that someday the kingdom is going to come in its fullness. And I know God's peace and righteousness and glory now, but I'll know it more fully in the world to come. And that's a part of what's involved in the ascension of Jesus. He has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit's a down payment on the world to come. Well, that's half of what I wanted to say tonight. And I think I've got, my watch says 10 minutes, that one says 8. I'll go by mine. To talk about the functions of the exalted Christ. If the Bible teaches that Christ is going to heaven, and it implies all of this about him, I think we need to ask ourselves, what is Christ doing now? You know, for over 1900 years, he's ascended back to heaven, and he's at the right hand of God. Is he just sitting there? Is he just standing there? What is this ascended, exalting Christ doing? Well, let me try to sketch out for you tonight what I think he's doing. And I'm going to assume that Dr. DeGange is going to touch on some of it next week as well. I think one good way to think about the work of Christ, whether we think about it in terms of his earthly ministry or his heavenly ministry, is to think in terms of Christ being a prophet, a priest, and a king. Some of our hymns talk about Christ that way. The book of Hebrews begins that way, because the book of Hebrews, in the opening verses of chapter 1, says that God spoke in times past through the prophets, and he's now spoken to us in his Son. That's the prophetic work of Christ. And that this Christ purged us from our sins, and he sat down on the right hand of God. His purging us from our sins is his priestly work. And his sitting down at the right hand of God is his kingly work. Now, I want to suggest to you that while Christ was a prophet, priest, and king while he was here in this world, he is carrying out those same functions in heaven. And every one of them has tremendous practical relevance for each of us as a believer. I don't have time to begin to develop those tonight, but I want to throw out some suggestions to you. First of all, I want to suggest to you that Christ is the prophet who perfectly reveals God to men. He's the prophet who perfectly reveals God to men. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we're told how God has operated. That in the past, God operated in different ways and at different times to make himself known. If you know the Old Testament, God did that through dreams, through visions. Sometimes God appeared in the physical way. Sometimes God spoke directly to men. But then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, in these last times, God has spoken to us in his Son. Now, I think what Hebrews 1 and verse 2 means, that God has spoken with fullness and with finality in his Son. Someone has said that what Hebrews 1 and verse 2 is telling us is that God has nothing more to say to the human race than what he has said in the person of Jesus Christ. So he is the prophet, and he's delivered to us the message of God. And no one did that with the clarity and the consistency that Jesus did in both his life and in his teachings. Now that's one of the uniquenesses, again, of the Christian faith. In all other world religions, men seek to find God and know God. In Christianity, it's God who comes to us and makes himself known. And he did that in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you tonight that Christ, as the ascended and exalted Lord, is still the one who makes God known to men. Now, how does he do that? Well, he did that through the sending of the Holy Spirit. He said to the disciples that the Spirit of truth would be sent into the world. And it's the Spirit of God who continues the work of teaching us. That's why in John 16, when Jesus began to make the disciples aware that he was going to be ascended back to God, he tried to prepare them. And he says, I want you to know that it's necessary. it's needful that I go away. Because he says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. And it's far more important for you that you have the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit did not come to bring us new truth. The Holy Spirit never came to bring truth in addition to that which we have in Christ. But what the Holy Spirit does do, he comes to illuminate our mind. He comes to give us understanding of the truth. And it's of the truth as it is in Christ. That's why Jesus said when the Holy Spirit came, he would not talk about himself, but he would make known the things of Christ. Now, not only does Christ continue his prophetic office by giving us the Holy Spirit, but he does more than that. I'm not going to turn to it, but I would make reference to the passage in Ephesians 4. Paul talks about the ascended Christ giving gifted people to the church. He says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And then he lists the gifted persons that are given to the church. Now let me suggest to you tonight that any time you're given insight into God's truth, whether it's just sitting down on your own and reading through the Bible and coming to see something you had never seen before, or whether it's in a Sunday school class through the faithful teaching of your Sunday school teacher, or whether it's through the ministry of your pastor in this pulpit, and you are given deeper understanding of your faith and of the revelation of God. You know what that is? That's the ascended, exalted Christ carrying on his prophetic ministry, doing it through his Spirit and doing it through gifted people, but doing it to build up his body, that we might come to maturity in him. Let me suggest to you that if God gives you opportunity to share his truth, whether it's with a person one-on-one or whether it's teaching a class or a group, are you aware that in carrying out that ministry, you are in part fulfilling the function of Christ as the exalted heavenly prophet? When you do that, I think you look at ministry in a different way. And if you're a Sunday school teacher, you don't spend 5 minutes glancing through the quarterly before you jump into the sheets on Saturday night. Because you're an instrument in the hands of the exalted Christ to communicate his truth, eternal truth that makes people wise unto salvation. Well, let me leave that. I've got two others that I wanted to mention, and let me do that. Secondly, Christ is the priest who redeems men effectively. He's not only the prophet who reveals God perfectly, but he's the priest who redeems men effectively. A priest is one who represents men before God. Hebrews 5 says that the priest is one who offers gifts and sacrifices to God. Again, it's interesting that in Hebrews 1, it says that Christ purged our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I find it very interesting how the Bible talks about redemption. Do you know that the Bible talks about redemption often in a way that's radically different from the way we talk about it? You think about it. When we tend to talk about salvation, redemption, how do we talk about it? We talk about it in terms of what we've done. We say, well, I've made a decision for Christ. Or I've made a commitment to Christ. Or I've come to Christ. Now, all that is true. But you know something? That's not the language of the Bible. The Bible never talks about salvation and redemption in terms of what we as human beings have done. The emphasis of the Bible is upon what God has done, and more specifically, upon what Christ has done. And the author of Hebrews says, he's purged our sins. He's cleansed them and he's washed them away. And then he sat down. And of course, the sitting down wasn't because he was tired after doing that. It meant he had done it completely. Nothing else had to be added. God never runs out of energy. And so God doesn't get exhausted and has to sit down. The sitting down denotes that he had completed the work and nothing needed to be added to it. Nothing could be added to it. Now, beyond the work of making sacrifices for sin, there's another duty that the priest had. And that's what I want to mention tonight. You see, a priest doesn't only offer sacrifices for sin. A priest prays and intercedes for men. The work of offering a sacrifice for sin has been done. It's finished once and for all. But the work of intercession goes on. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a beautiful statement. And it's a passage that has blessed me many times and that I turn to. And I want you to hear it tonight in Hebrews 7 and verse 25. It says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, what the author is arguing here is the permanence of Christ's priesthood. He's arguing that Christ is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's contrasting that with the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, a Levite would become a priest when he was 25. He was retired from the priesthood when he was 50. And he went off the scene. 25 years, and he was done with his priestly work. It was very temporal. But the author says, now in contrast to that, Christ has an eternal priesthood. And what is Christ doing today? Christ is praying for you and for me. He intercedes in heaven as our priest. Some of the old Puritans used to express it in a rather quaint way, but I think it made the point that Jesus is our man in the glory. And I like that. He's our man in the glory. Now, I wish I had some time to do this tonight, and I don't, but I'm going to make a suggestion to you. What is Christ praying about? Now, the Bible never tells us the content of Christ's prayer. But I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps in John 17, I believe he's still praying that. I think he also prays for our safety, for our security. In that same prayer in John 17, he prays that God would protect us. And God would keep us safe. In that same prayer, he even prays for protection from the evil one. I think he also prays for our service and ministry in the world. He prays that we would be sent, even as he was sent. And he prays for the fact that others will come to believe through us. And they'll see the oneness and the unity and the love of God through us. Now, when I think about that, that's a real encouragement to my heart. There is one who never slumbers and never sleeps. I'm a father of three children. They're really not children anymore. They're all adults. And they go their own way. And at times, as a father, I get very anxious. Just 2 weeks ago, my oldest daughter and her husband went off on a bit of a crazy excursion up north. They drove up to Sault Ste. Marie and caught a plane and flew 200 miles into some isolated lake and landed on an island. And were there for a week, just the two of them, living in a tent. Now, if I and my son-in-law had done that, I would have loved it. But my little girl doing it, and do you know that Mom and Dad prayed every night for her? But you know, now that she's back and safe, I haven't prayed for her every night. But you know, the Lord Jesus is not that way. He never sleeps and he never slumbers. He never forgets to pray for us in terms of our need. And he's our great high priest. Now, there are a lot of things we could think about tonight in terms of his praying. It's sympathetic praying because he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He walked through this world. He knows what it is to be weak and infirm, humanly speaking. And the author of Hebrews says he's touched with our weaknesses. And he knows the kind of predicaments we get in. And so he prays sympathetically. He prays effectively. Matter of fact, it's interesting that one of the New Testament terms for Christ being our intercessor is that he's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our attorney. And I'll never forget what I heard a man say one time. He's the only lawyer in all the world who's never lost a case. And tonight he pleads for you and he pleads for me as believers. And his pleading is effective in the presence of God. There's an interesting little statement in John 11. You remember when he came to the graveside of Lazarus and he prayed? And he says, Father, hear me. And then almost as if he stops and he says, Father, you always hear me. But he says, hear me now for the sake of these people. And indicating that Jesus was very confident that God always heard him when he prayed. James tells us that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Who was the most righteous man in all the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. And his praying on your behalf and on mine will be effective. It will never fail. It's also very personal praying. Sometimes we pray, and we pray in broad generalities, and we try to cover the whole world in 3 minutes. Jesus prays for each of us personally. In John 17, he told the disciples, he says, I don't pray for the world. He says, I pray for you. And I think he had primarily the 12 apostles in mind. He says, I pray for you individually, as he indicated to Peter. He says, Peter, the devil wants to sift you. But he says, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. It doesn't matter whether it's Peter or Mary or John or Bob or Winston. I believe that Christ prays for us individually and personally. So he's our great high priest. And then let me suggest very briefly, he's not only the priest who redeems us effectively. He's not only the prophet who reveals God perfectly, but he's the king who rules sovereignly. When Christ sat down at the right hand of God, it was a position of power and authority, and he's the king. I'm struck when I read through the Psalms, and I've been going through them this summer in my own devotions. Passages like Psalm 47 and verse 2. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. You know, there are many ungodly people in our world tonight who don't recognize that truth. Who's Jesus? He's a king? And they would laugh. But you see, God has appointed this Jesus as king, and he is the sovereign ruler over men, whether they recognize it or not. And no one will be able to take the crown from his head. No one will ever be able to usurp his throne. I don't know about you, but I sense that I live in a world that is very chaotic and very unstable. And sometimes you look around and you say, who's in charge here? And I must confess that when I look to Ottawa, I'm not sure who's in charge. You know something? I'm not so sure that the people in Ottawa know who's in charge. And that's when I reflect back upon my faith and I say, God is in charge. And he set his son upon his holy hill. And he's the king. And that same Jesus who is king over the world is king of the church. He lays claim upon your heart and upon mine. He lays claim upon our talents and upon our service. You know, I think one of the most tragic things, and your pastor and I was talking about it before the service, we live in an age where even those in the church are prepared to talk about Jesus as Savior, but they don't want to talk about Jesus as Lord. That's such a contradiction. That's so contrary to the Scriptures. He's the head of the church. He's the Lord of the church. And therefore, we're to listen to him and we're to obey him. Well, I'm sorry, but I've gone a bit beyond my time. But this is such a great theme. And I'm aware that I haven't even begun to scratch the surface with it tonight. But I hope I've shared some thoughts with you that make you more conscious that Jesus has ascended into heaven and he's the exalted Christ. And there he functions as your prophet and mine, teaching us his ways. There he functions as our priest, constantly praying for us. And there he rules as king over us, and we're secure in him. Because you see, if he's my prophet, my priest, and my king, then he brings me the truth of God, the mercy of God, and the power of God. And I would urge you tonight to reflect often upon Christ and his exalted ministry, and that your response and my response to him might really be a threefold response. If he's my prophet who brings me the truth of God, that demands my obedience. If he's the priest of God who perfects my redemption, that should cause me to respond in deep thanksgiving. And if he's the king who rules over me, that ought to call from my heart complete submission to him. May God give us a vision tonight of the great Savior we have, who has been exalted into the heavens, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Amen.